All right, y'all. Well, I want to welcome you to Circle Land Bible Church midweek Bible study. And as you all know, we're living in some extraordinary times where the president and the Center for Disease Control kind of issued some rulings and regulations, actually recommendations for us to follow. Related to social distancing. And so to the best of our ability, we're going to try to comply with those. But at the same time, we didn't want to cancel our normal teaching schedule. So we're planning on continuing to teach Wednesday nights from 7 to 8 p.m. Central Standard Time. And all things being equal, we're going to do the exact same thing this Sunday. Sunday school class from 9:45 to 10:45 a.m. and then the main service from about 11:30 to 12:30, continuing our regular teaching Central Standard Time. This was really our first time doing this, and so just a few technical issues. We're live streaming tonight to the Sugar Land Bible Church Facebook page only, just because we couldn't get it all to harmonize. And so later we're going to be taking the same presentation that we're doing this evening, and we're going to post it to Sermon Audio, which will then put it on our own website. So folks that are trying to watch this live on the Sugar Land Bible Church website won't be able to do that, but the same presentation will be posted momentarily following our study tonight. So far, so good. Yeah. And we're just working through a few technical things. We appreciate y'all's patience with us. But my name is Dr. Andy Woods. I'm the pastor teacher here at Sugar Land Bible Church. And as I mentioned before, we're living in some extraordinary times related to regulations and recommendations concerning social distancing. But one of the verses that the Lord ministered to me was 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, where the Apostle Paul essentially says that he was a prisoner. You know, he wrote that letter from prison. But he indicates over there that the Word of God is not in chains. And so that's how we feel about it. You can pass all kinds of rules and regulations and recommendations, but we're going to find every possible opportunity that the Lord gives us to teach and preach His Word, because that's our calling. And before we start tonight's study, I also wanted to indicate this or get this across, convey this. I had some health issues last Sunday morning. And I think what I had was a pretty good case of a common cold and maybe a little bit of flu thrown in. And I didn't want to, usually when those kind of circumstances take place, I usually try to just press through it. But I didn't want to this last Sunday because of all of the scare regarding the coronavirus. And my goodness, maybe I had the coronavirus and didn't realize it. Maybe I'm going to contaminate people and so forth. And so we decided to cancel services the last minute. And so now everybody thinks I've got the coronavirus. I don't think I have the coronavirus because I never broke out in a fever and I never developed a shortness of breath. And my energy level is gradually returning. And so I appreciate all y'all's prayers and so forth, well wishes on my behalf. I think I'm on the mend. Anyway, enough introductory issues. Let's go ahead and open up tonight with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your church. We thank you for the fact that your word is not in chains, and we're still able to teach your word with great opportunity. So I pray that you'll use this study tonight For those that are watching and those that will be watching later, I pray that you'll use this time to edify us and fortify us in your truth. I ask that your name would be lifted up and your truth would be exalted. I pray just for ease of communication. I pray that all the technical issues would go over smoothly. And I just ask for your blessing on this evening. And we lift these things up in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. And you guys said that so loud I could hear you right through the camera. Being a little facetious there. Well, if you got your Bible with you, can you open it up to 2 Peter chapter 2? And we're going to be teaching basically from 7 to 8. And so we're going to be trying to start right on time and stop right on time. There's a first time for everything, I guess. Amen. So, 2 Peter chapter 2, you remember we've been teaching this series on 2 Peter. And we had worked our way through some introductory issues. We basically learned, and we didn't meet last week because it was spring break, and we also had, at the same time, the Chafer Theological Seminary Conference, which, by the way, went really well. Appreciate all y'all's prayers on that. So we had a one-week hiatus, but you remember we were teaching through 2 Peter. This, I think, is our ninth lesson. And we learned that 2 Peter was basically a book written to a Hebrew Christian audience seeking to fortify them for the groundswell of false teachers that were about to enter their midst. And so here is a outline of 2 Peter. It's got three parts. Number one, there's a call to maturity, chapter one. Finish that section. Number two, we have in chapter two, the characteristics of false teachers. And then in chapter three, we have a description of the doctrine that these false teachers are going to bring in. And Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is seeing all of these things in advance coming. And he's warning his flock, probably writing from Babylon, literal Babylon, 1 Peter 5, verse 13, to a Hebrew Christian audience there in northern central Turkey area, Hebrew Jewish, Christian Jewish audience. And so we've completed chapter 1, which is a call to growth. You'll notice there, I think this is slide number 5, you have an outline of chapter 1. And the basic thrust of chapter 1 is to grow up, you know, to mature. And you might ask yourself, well, what is a chapter on a book on false teachers doing here when it's just about maturity? Well, the answer is the false teachers pray, not P-R-E-Y, they pray on the unstable. You see that there in chapter 2, verse 14. It says, enticing unstable souls. And so what better way to insulate people from false teachers than to get his audience stable and solidified? And so once we finished chapter 1, we then moved into chapter 2, where now we have probably one of the greatest treatments in the whole Bible that I can think of, a description of the characteristics of false teachers. I mean, what exactly are they like? What do they look like? How do they operate? What are their motives? And so that's what we have in chapter 2. So chapter 2 basically is a description of the characteristics of false teachers. And I can't think of a more pertinent or relevant chapter to look at than that one, because most people would agree that the Church of Jesus Christ here in the United States, and certainly worldwide, is being inundated with false teaching probably as never before. You know, when Peter wrote his epistle, he was dealing with one brand of false teaching, Gnosticism. Gnosticism was coming into that northern central Turkey area. Think of all of the false teachings that we are dealing with all over the world coming into the church globally. And so quite clearly, false teaching is on the rise And so this is why the Holy Spirit gave us this particular book. You look at the next slide here and you can see an outline of the material in chapter 2. You have the predicted arrival of the false teachers described, the devices of the false teachers, the doom of the false teachers, the depravity of the false teachers, the emptiness of these false teachers, and then the retrogression or regression of these false teachers. And we had already taken a look at verse 1, their predicted arrival, where Peter says they're coming. You see that there in the first part of verse 1. Now it's interesting, Jude, the Lord's half-brother, would write his book, I would say, roughly six years later. I think Peter wrote about AD 64. Jude probably wrote maybe as late as AD 70, maybe a little earlier, AD 68. So maybe 4 to 6 years later. And Jude says they're here. You see that in Jude verse 4. Verse 3 and particularly verse 4, they're here. So Jude wrote to explain how Peter's prophecies of coming false teachers had materialized just within a very short period of time. And then we went to the second part of verse 1 and into verse 3, where we began to look at the devices of the false teachers. And we saw that they will bring in false teaching, second part of verse 1. They will teach licentiousness, verse 2. And I think that's where we left off last time. And the reason these false teachers are teaching this licentiousness relates to Gnosticism. Gnosticism taught dualism. It taught that the physical world was essentially evil, and the spiritual world was good. And it was a strange belief system. And if you believe that the physical world is inherently evil, then you can blame your sin on your body. It's not me gossiping, it's just this tongue, which is evil. So it was kind of a convenient way to remove moral responsibility, and so that's why Peter tells us that when these false teachers come, they're going to teach a doctrine of licentiousness, which basically means it's okay to sin up a storm. Living the holy life in Christ really doesn't matter. So you notice that there's two extremes that Satan pushes the church into. One extreme is legalism, where you put the sin nature, which we all have, even as Christians, under external controls not found in the Bible. And the Bible is very clear that those external controls, absent the internal work of the Holy Spirit, don't do anything to control the sin nature. It's like looking at a sign that says, do not touch wet paint. What's your first impulse? If you're honest with yourself, your first impulse is to touch the wet paint. That's how the sin nature is. And so just putting a sign up that says don't touch it stimulates the sin nature. So legalism doesn't work. Then the opposite extent is, well, if I can't control the sin nature through legalism, then just let it do what it wants to do. And after all, I'm saved by grace, so what does it matter if I go back to the sin nature and live how I want? And that's a doctrine called licentiousness. The audience that is about to be hit by false teaching is about to be dealing with that latter concept. They're going to be tempted into licentiousness. So Peter deals with the licentious teaching of the false teachers in verse 2. And then verse 3, which is where we pick it up, says this, continuing on with the devices of these false teachers. It says, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. So we see another device of these false teachers. It's essentially greed. You'll notice it right there at the beginning of verse 3. It talks about in their greed. And, of course, I'm reminded of Christ's interaction with the Pharisees who were motivated by money. That's why they were in the ministry, to get wealthy. Matthew 23:25 says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of," this is the New American Standard Bible, "robbery and self-indulgence." Robbery is another way of saying greed. Some of your Bible versions may actually say greed. And isn't it interesting, when the televangelist scandals hit, you recall that, in the 1980s, not only was it uncovered all of the licentious living of these televangelists, but also the impropriety related to finances, the lust for more and more money, living a standard of living far beyond the people. One individual, I remember, had an air-conditioned doghouse, and all of this was exposed. And isn't it interesting that Peter spots that, and he says the way to spot a false teacher is they're motivated by greed. Another one of their devices, continuing here with the slides, is their exploitation of the flock. Look at verse 3 one more time. It says, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Now, exploit basically is the idea of taking advantage of somebody. In other words, these false teachers are in the ministry not so much to feed the flock, but to fleece the flock. In other words, they're interested not so much in ministering to people, they're interested in what they can get out of people. And quite frankly, there's a lot that can be taken from Christians. You can take their money, you can use them to build your own popularity. And so that's how you spot a false teacher, is their motive is not feeding, but fleecing. Their motive is exploitation. And a great parallel passage on this is the whole 34th chapter of Ezekiel. I wish we had time to read the whole chapter, but just verse 2 says this, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to these shepherds, thus says the Lord God, woe shepherds of Israel who have been feeding themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" So one of the signs that you see here at Sugarland Bible Church, right when you walk in the door and you look up to the right, we have it there on a marquee, a poster, if you will, is we have Ezekiel 34 verse 2, which says, "Should not the shepherds feed the flock?" Question mark. In other words, this is a reminder that the spiritual leaders at our church, whether it's the pastor, the associate pastor, the youth pastor, the secretaries that we have, the elders and the deacons, we're not here for ourselves. We're not here to build our own kingdom. We're here to minister to God's people. And you see, a false teacher doesn't think that way. The false teacher is always looking at the sheep for what he, or in some cases she, can get out of the flock. I mean, that is completely contradictory to the life of Christ. In John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Mark 10, verse 45 of Christ says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So what was Christ's whole ministry about? It wasn't to exploit people. It wasn't to take advantage of people. It was to lay down his life in service for other people. And that's what ministry is all about. But a false teacher is not that way. They're exploiters. And continuing on with their devices, continuing on here with the slides, you see that they're going to be people of false words. Back to verse 3, it says, "And in their greed they will exploit you with false words." Now, when you look up this word false in the Greek language, it's the word, and try to think as I articulate this word, try to think what English word goes with this. It's the word plastos, and you might recognize the word plastic from that word. That's where the English word plastic comes from this Greek word. And basically what Peter is saying is these false teachers are going to have plastic words, not real words. In other words, they're plastic preachers because their words really don't come from God. And God's word, their words come from their own wicked minds. Paul the Apostle, towards the end of his third missionary journey, stopped in a port city called Miletus and summoned for the nearby elders of the church at Ephesus. And he spoke to them in a final address. It's an amazing address. And in the course of that discourse, he says this, Paul to the Ephesian shepherds, he says in Acts 20 verse 30, and from among your own selves. I mean, that probably put the fear of God into them. Because he's saying that false teachers are going to arise from within this rank right here. The leadership at Ephesus. I think what he was saying is some of you are going to end up being false teachers. And from among your own selves, men will arise, watch this now, speaking perverse things. That's the same concept that Peter is using here. Plastic words, plastic preachers. For what purpose? To draw away the disciples after them. So they're going to be interested in ministry for the purpose of building their own personal popularity, their own resume, their own financial base, their own kingdom, and in the process they're going to be teaching plastic words and speaking perverse things. And my oh my, do we need to understand what the Holy Spirit said 2,000 years ago about these false teachers, because this is a fitting description of so many of the things that we run into today in the body of Christ. You'll notice how verse 3 ends. It says their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. In other words, they're not getting away with anything. We're going to see that in just a moment in verses 4 through 9. God is going to deal very aggressively with these false teachers in under his timetable. You know, you go through the Gospels and you read about the life of Jesus Christ and you see how compassionate Christ was to so many people, the worst of the worst in society, the tax collectors, the sinners, the prostitutes. But there's one group of people that he reserved his harshest words for, and that was the spiritual leaders that were misleading the nation. And he aimed his comments at the Sadducees, but primarily at the group of legalists called the Pharisees. And when you read Matthew 23, I'd challenge you to read that sometime. Boy, oh boy, do you see a blistering denunciation of false teachers. This is why the book of James, chapter 3 and verse 1, says, "Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we," interesting, James puts himself into this category, "we will incur a stricter judgment." And so the teaching is a wonderful thing because you're able to sway or direct the thinking of a lot of people. And you can use that gifting in the right way. But boy, oh boy, you can use it in the wrong way too. You can direct a whole lot of people into thinking errant, unbiblical thoughts. And the moment someone becomes a teacher is the moment their level of accountability just went up in God. And so God says concerning, or Peter says rather, God through Peter says concerning these false teachers, you know, they're not getting away with anything, end of verse 3. Their judgment from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. Now you might say, well, do you have some examples of God judging evil? I mean, if God is going to judge these false teachers, are there any biblical examples of God judging evil? And I'm so glad you asked that question, because you look at our outline here, we move away from the devices of false teachers to the doom of the false teachers. the doom or the destruction of these false teachers has already been hinted at the end of verse 1. It says, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And then verse 3, which we just read, their judgment from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. So now Peter takes a general concept of the destruction of false teachers and now he gives a historical outworking of it. He gives actually three examples. That's why we've entitled this Bible study this evening, God's Pattern of Judgment. He gives basically there are three examples, verses 4 through 9, of how God historically has dealt with evil or false teachers. Just as a reminder that false teachers aren't getting away with anything. And you'll notice here the outline of verses 4 through 9, and the thing that I'd like to communicate to you is in Greek, this is set up like a giant if then syllogism. In other words, if these things are true, there's three of them. If these things are true, three of them, verses 4 through 8, then there's an obvious conclusion, verse 9. So if you look at verse 4, I'm reading out of the New American Standard Bible, it says, for if God. And then the NASB translates verse 6 and says, and if, and verse 7, and if. And then finally you get to verse 9 and it says then. See that? So if, then. So it's a giant if-then clause. And I think one of the reasons this is given here is Peter is trying to encourage his audience because they're probably overwhelmed at this point by all of this teaching they've been given by the apostle about false teachers coming in amongst their midst. And they probably felt defeated. You know, it's easy when you get descriptions of evil to sort of think, you know, the world is against me. But he's saying God has a pattern of dealing with evil. And as he deals with evil, he simultaneously rescues the godly. So God is going to do the same thing with you when these false teachers come. God is somehow going to rescue you, preserve you in the midst of it. But at the same time, while he's preserving you, he's going to simultaneously bring judgment on these false teachers. And so that's why when you read stories about televangelists, you know, buying $50 million airplanes and all of these kinds of things, there's no need to get despondent about that. You have to understand that God already has those people under judgment. And he's going to deal with them very aggressively and at the same time simultaneously protect the godly. And so that's a word of encouragement to us being hit by false teachers. But the point here is God has a habit of doing this. God has a pattern of doing this. God is good at doing this. And if he's done it three times in the past, he'll do it again. So let's go through these three examples, if we could, three historical examples. The first example is the fall of the angels. I mean, the Luciferian rebellion and the original fall of the angels, that didn't take God off guard at all. God dealt with that very aggressively. And then the angels got obnoxious again in the Genesis 6 situation, which I'll talk about for a moment. And God dealt with them a second time. So notice what it says here in verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So example one is the fallen angels. And we see that there in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Now, what event is this speaking of? A lot of people will say, well, this was the original fall of Satan. Isaiah 14 verses 12 through 15, Ezekiel 28 verses 12 through 17. where Satan fell and deceived a third of the angels into falling with him, Revelation 12, verses 3 through 8. I don't think that's what it's speaking of here, because that original fall never resulted in an incarceration of some of the fallen angels. I think the best explanation for this is some of those fallen angels that originally fell with Lucifer, a subset of them became involved in the sin of Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. And I don't think I'm going to go into too much detail here, because we're doing a series on this Sunday morning in Sunday school on angelology, where we're specifically getting into this issue. I think we've taught four lessons, and there's likely a couple more at least on the horizon. So I would encourage you to go to our angelology series to really get our full thoughts on Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. But essentially what was happening is some of those angels that we call demons began to cohabitate with human women to prevent the birth of Jesus Christ. And those evil angels involved in that sin were placed in a place of incarceration. And so you see this pie chart here where two-thirds of the good angels are on our side. Praise the Lord for that. The majority is on our side. One-third of them fell with Lucifer. And some of that number, I don't know how many, but some of them got involved in this Genesis 6 sin, and the ones involved in that Genesis 6 sin did something so heinous that they left their natural abode that God immediately put that group in jail or in Tartarus. And that's the only explanation you have biblically as to why some fallen angels are free. Clearly some are free because we wrestle with them. Ephesians 6 says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark world. But some, like in this passage here, are in prison. And we know from other books, like 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, that Peter makes a reference to the exact same thing. We also know from the book of Jude, Jude verses 6 and 7, that Jude makes a reference to the exact same thing. So why bring up all of this? I mean, it's easy to get bogged down on the Genesis 6 situation. I don't mind getting bogged down on that. We're getting bogged down on that in Sunday school. But for our purposes here this evening, the main point to understand is when evil took place, God dealt with it. When Lucifer sinned, God dealt with it. When the angels fell with Lucifer, God dealt with it. They lost their position in the heavenlies. And when another group of those demons started to contaminate the genetics of the human race, God dealt with it. So if God has a pattern of dealing with evil, then why are we so upset about false teachers? God is going to deal with them. If God didn't deal with them, he'd be acting differently than how he's acted historically. So verse 4 then really becomes the first example of how God is going to deal with false teachers. Now the second example is the flood. And notice if you will, verse 5, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly." So you'll notice that the Bible indicates that the world in the time of Noah was really wicked, and all you got to do is go back to Genesis 6 and read all about it. The earth was filled with violence. The earth was corrupt. Every inclination of man's heart was perpetually wicked. You know, it got so bad that God grieved that he even made man to begin with. And so what God did is he preserved the righteous. In this case, it was Noah and his family. You notice what it says here, Noah and seven others. Peter's other book indicates that it was eight persons in the ark. 1 Peter 3:20 says that, eight persons total in the ark. So there were eight righteous people. Now, who were those righteous people? Noah and his wife. Noah's three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, and their respective wives. Everybody else is wicked to the core. And so what does God do? He preserves the righteous in the ark, and he brings, shall we say, curtains or judgment upon who? Upon the wicked world in Noah's day. So what we see here is example number two, where God deals with evil. First, he dealt with the fallen angels. And secondly, he dealt with the evil in Noah's day. Now, there was 120 years of grace, and Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And 1 Peter 3, I believe it is, speaks about how God waited patiently in the days of Noah. And so even today, as you see false teachers on the horizon, God is actually being patient with them. But their judgment is hanging over their head in the sense that God is going to deal with them aggressively, and he's going to preserve the righteous, just like he did in Noah's day. The third historical example is the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know about that story. It's recorded in Genesis 19, you know, concerning how God brought fire and brimstone upon the wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And let's read about that. This is example number three. And notice, if you will, verses 6-8. Notice what it says here. And if, in other words, this if-then syllogism is continuing. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. Hope you're paying attention, United States of America, with our experimentation sexually, with every deviant lifestyle that can be imagined, other than the lifestyle that God himself chose for man and woman, heterosexual monogamy. I mean, as we go this direction, I hope we're paying attention to this example historically. I think it was Billy Graham who said something to this effect: if God doesn't judge America, then he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. And the fact of the matter is, America has something that most nations of the world don't have. She has spiritual light. Just study American history, not the redacted version of it that they get today in the public school system, but American history as it truly exists. Look at the Mayflower Compact. Look at the rules for Harvard University. Look at the Declaration of Independence. Look at the things that Christopher Columbus wrote in his Book of Prophecies as he came to America. I mean, you see godliness and biblicism all over America's foundation. Look at the old Satan deluder law, which was the beginning of the public schools in Massachusetts and the United States of America, and how those schools were set up to teach kids the Bible, to teach kids to be literate, not so they could pick the best stocks and retire early, but so they could learn God's word. The old Satan deluder law, 1647. I could go on and on talking like this. America has light. And the fact of the matter is, to whom much is given, much is what? Much is expected. That's why America needs to think very carefully about what she's doing in terms of rejecting God's principles and God's rules related to sexuality, abortion, and every other sin that's, you know, come into our country. Pornography. Everybody today is shocked about this coronavirus and the fact that, I mean, how could some force from the outside come into this country. I'm not a prophet nor the son of a prophet, and I don't have any extra biblical revelation on anything. But the fact of the matter is, the way this country has treated God, I'm not surprised by it at all. In fact, the only thing that really surprises me is why an epidemic like this didn't come faster. And so this is not a time for games. This is a time to be in sackcloth and ashes, mourning before God. And we ought to be studying this historical record. And we ought to be particularly looking at this verse here, where God dealt with Sodom and Gomorrah as an example. To whom much is given, much is expected. But we continue on here, verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. For by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. So this is our third historical example of God dealing with evil. And it's interesting here, three times in these verses, it refers to Lot as righteous Lot. And to be completely frank with you, if I didn't have these verses in my Bible, and I just had the Old Testament record, I wouldn't even think Lot was saved. Lot, you'll remember, Genesis 13, verse 12, is the man who was not walking by faith the way Abram was walking by faith. He was walking by sight. He lifted up his eyes, and he picked the luscious part of the valley he could pick. And it says he pitched his tent toward Sodom. And that was sort of the beginning of Lot's deterioration. You know, when you go out to the dinner and they say, would you like to order dessert? And you say no, there's a reason why they say, well, can you at least look at the dessert tray? Because, and I know all about this, I'm victim A. I'm exhibit A in this area. Because when you look at something like that, it creates an appetite. You end up spending your money on something you maybe shouldn't spend your money on. And one of the best kept secrets is that stuff they have that they bring to the table that looks so good. Most of the time it's made out of cardboard. Did you know that? So when you go out to lick the chocolate, the waiter will kind of, you know, pull the thing away. But anyway, don't go out trying that tonight. Well, you can't go out tonight. We're under social distancing, right? But Lot looked toward Sodom, and so therefore, is it any shock that he began to live in Sodom? Genesis 19, verse 1. He was sitting at the city gates of Sodom. He was in a position of authority. And this is the guy that offered his own daughters sexually to the Sodomite crowd. Genesis 19, verses 4 through 6. And then he got serious about God. And says, we've got to get out of here. But Genesis 19, verse 14 says, it appeared to his sons-in-law as if he was jesting. He had no credibility anymore. And the whole sad story of Lot ends with Lot having an incestuous relationship with his two daughters. And from that, those unholy unions come the Moabites and the Ammonites, who became perennial enemies of Israel, Genesis 19, verses 30 through 38. So if all of that is true, why is Peter here calling Lot a righteous man? Well, he was a righteous man positionally in the sense that he was saved, but he is an example of someone whose lifestyle was not consistent with his position. Can that happen to people? Yes, it can. Notice 1 Corinthians 3, verse 15. It says, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. This is talking about someone that's saved, that gets into heaven by God's grace, but when they're evaluated, their works anyway, are evaluated at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ, everything goes up in smoke. So they're saved, but they smell the smoke on their garments. So it is possible for a Christian to be a non-persevering believer. I mean, that's what you have in the story of Lot. This is why 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3 exhorts us not to be babes or carnal, but to be spiritual. And in fact, when you look at this pie chart here, you can take the world of the saved and divide it into three according to what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 3, 1 through 3. You've got the spiritual believers or the maturing believers. You've got the young in Christ that he calls infants. And you've got the carnal Christians who are going to heaven but aren't going to fare well at the Bema Seat judgment of Christ. And that's where you put Lot. Lot was a carnal believer in the Old Testament sense of the word. And, you know, look at all the things Lot lost. Because a lot of people have the mindset, well, I'm saved. Doesn't matter how I live. This is what Peter's audience is going to be exposed to when the Gnostics come and teach licentiousness. And Peter says, you better not go back to that sin nature, because you're going to lose a lot. I have a chart here. Actually, there's two parts to it, which is a description of all of the things you lose as a Christian when you go back to the sin nature. You lose power. You grieve the Holy Spirit. You lose joy. You lose spiritual sight. You'll notice in the right-hand column all the verses you can look up to back these things up. You lack spiritual growth. You remain carnal. You're unfruitful. Your life lacks purpose. You lack stability. You come under the conviction of God. That's what Lot was under. His soul was vexed. The most miserable person in the world is a person that's a Christian, but is under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Because God loves us too much to see us self-destruct in sin. And so he'll make us feel very uncomfortable when we move back into sin. And so we should avoid sin just to stay away from that conviction. It's like walking on a beach and all of a sudden you feel pain in your feet because you're walking on glass. And the glass is just beneath the sand and you can't see it. And the pain there becomes your friend because it tells you to quit walking. If you keep walking, you're going to destroy your feet. That's what the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit is like. That's what Lot was under. That's why he was vexed. The believer can suffer divine discipline, sometimes premature death, loss of reward, loss of fellowship, even excommunication from their own church, a host of temporal consequences, unanswered prayer, a loss of testimony. That's what Lot lost. Because when he finally got serious about getting his relatives out of harm's way, they thought he was jesting. Genesis 19, verse 14. In fact, to my knowledge, that's the only place in the Bible where the word jesting is used. You lose your testimony and you disqualify yourself from leadership. You know, we're in the process here at Sugarland Bible Church of selecting elders and deacons, and we're looking at the lifestyles of people. Is there, not that they're perfect, who is, but are there ongoing patterns of sin that would open them up to accusation? And you see, that's why one of the reasons we don't want to go back into sin as Christians. Because we don't want to lose all of these temporal blessings. And these are all things that happen to Christians. Lot was saved. That's why he's called a righteous man. And so a good sermon title that I've heard is as follows: Are You a Lot Like Lot? Because as Christians, we can get that way when we go back to the sin nature. But what is the central point of this passage? Here is the central point of the whole thing. Even though Lot was in that state, God removed Lot from judgment before judgment fell. So do you see the pattern? The days of Noah, God takes out the righteous and he destroys the world of the ungodly in the pre-flood world. Then in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, the exact same thing happened. God brought judgment upon that wicked city of Sodom and Gomorrah, but he got out of the way his own. Even Lot, in his state of wickedness, was removed. In fact, in Genesis 19 and verse 22, an angel was commissioned by God to destroy the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angel says something very interesting in Genesis 19:22 to Lot. It says, "Hurry, escape there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the town was called Zoar. So, it's interesting that the angel, when he came to destroy the city, said to Lot, he didn't say, "I will not do anything." He says, "I cannot do anything till you're removed." So God's people had to get pulled out of there before judgment fell, and that included Lot, even in his non-persevering carnal state. So if God did this once with the angels and judged them when they sinned, and God did this a second time in the days of Noah, brought a global flood on that pre-diluvian society, but saved eight in the ark, and if God did it a third time with the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, destroyed that wicked city, but at the same time preserved even a carnal Christian like Lot, can't God do that again with these false teachers? Can't he ultimately protect you from their negative influence and simultaneously destroy them in the process? That's the point. So as we've looked at this, it's been if verse 4, if verse 5, if verses 6 through 8. Now we get the conclusion of the whole thing, verse 9. How does this whole thing end? Here's the conclusion. Then, see that, at least in the New American Standard Bible? Then, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. So, the conclusion of this whole matter is that God will similarly rescue Peter's audience from false teachers and simultaneously destroy these false teachers. Well, can we really trust God to do that? Well, you bet you can if you understand the historical record. In fact, God is quite good at this historically. Now, one of the things that's hotly debated in the Christian world today is the whole concept of the rapture. I hope you believe in the rapture, not because I say believe in the rapture, it's in the Bible. And there's a debate concerning when does the rapture happen. Does it happen before the tribulation? Those are called pre-tribulationalists. That's the viewpoint we represent here at Sugarland Bible Church. Mid-tribulation, the rapture is going to occur in the middle of the tribulation. Post-tribulation, the rapture is going to occur at the end of the tribulation. There's a view called pre-wrath rapturism, and these guys are very aggressive, I've noticed lately. And the fact of the matter is, their view is basically three-quarters rapture. They think the church is going to be here for three-quarters of the tribulation period. And the fact of the matter is, which of these views is correct? Well, we believe the pre-tribulational view is correct. You can see it here in chart form, the pre-tribulational view there on top, that the church is going to be removed from the earth before the tribulation period occurs. That's why you know, for example, that the coronavirus, as severe as it is not the apocalypse. Maybe it's some kind of precursor to the apocalypse, but it's not the apocalypse, because if it were the apocalypse, we wouldn't be here, according to the pre-tribulational view. Now, why do I believe in the pre-tribulational view? Lots and lots of reasons. But one of the reasons I believe in it is what has been expressed here in 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9. God's pattern. You see a pattern here? Before judgment hit Sodom and Gomorrah, the destroying angel said, I can't do anything until even carnal Lot is removed. Before the floodwaters hit planet Earth, Noah and his family were tucked safely and securely inside the ark. And Jesus said in Luke 17, verses 26 through 30, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be. As it was in the days of Lot, so shall it be. And what do the days of Noah and the days of Lot have in common? Well, the paragraph that we're working in here, 2 Peter 2, verses 4 through 9, brings the commonality together. In both circumstances, God took his own people out of harm's way before judgment hit. And if God has done that twice already, that pushes me in the direction of pre-tribulationalism. God is going to remove the church from the earth before the tribulation period comes. Now, I know there's some wise guys out there, and they're going to say, well, you know, gee whiz, what about Israel being put into the 70-year captivity? What about Daniel being put into the lion's den? And what you have to understand is those examples relate to God's dealings with Israel. God has a separate plan for Israel. Israel is going to be converted through a time of distress, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. But that's not what God said to the church. What God said to the church, Revelation 3:10, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, Romans 5:9, Romans 8:1, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, we could go on and on, that the church will be removed before the tribulation even occurs. And so the typology for us is not Israel. We're not Israel. But it is these two individuals, Lot and Noah. Noah, of course, being Gentile, there were no Jews when the story of Noah took place. The story of Israel doesn't begin until Genesis chapter 12. And I'm almost out of time, but let me just communicate one more idea. And I find this very interesting at the end of verse 9. Again, verse 9 says, and the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. Now look at this very carefully, end of verse 9. And to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Now, keep there, and I'll probably have to double check this, but I believe that's in the present tense. In other words, when God brings judgment on the false teachers and brings them down as they await the great white throne judgment, because the presumption here is that Peter's audience is saved, but the false teachers are unbelievers. As they await that final judgment, they are under judgment. Look at it very carefully. It says they are to keep, present tense, the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. In other words, these false teachers are kept, present tense, under judgment as they're waiting for judgment. Now, that is reminiscent of Luke 16, verses 23 and 24. Do you remember when the rich man died in unbelief? And it says this, in Hades, he, that's the unbeliever, lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and he saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. Now, this is immediately upon death, as the great white throne judgment hasn't even happened yet. So you notice what's happening here is he's in torment, waiting for torment. And a lot of people dismiss this and they say, oh, that's just a parable. Luke 16, just a parable. It can't be a parable. For the simple reason that when Christ tells parables, he says, learn the parable of such and such. He doesn't do that here. And Jesus never uses personal names, proper names, I should say, in parables. Here he uses three such names. Lazarus, Abraham, and at the end of Luke 16, you'll see him using the word Moses. Was Moses a parable? No, Moses was a real person. This was a real place that this unbeliever went to awaiting final judgment. And so in essence, that is what happens to these unbelievers, these false teachers. And I think on that note, we're about ready to close. Amen. I know I'm tired. So we appreciate you guys joining us for Wednesday night Bible study as we kind of continue to teach through God's Word Wednesday nights in spite of all of these social distancing requirements. We're going to pick it up next week there at 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10, just kind of rounding off our discussion of the devices of the false teachers, and then their in verses 4 through 9, really dealing with the doom of the false teachers. We know that they're doomed because of God's three historical patterns of judgment. So keep us in prayer during this tumultuous time. We'll keep you in prayer. And all things being equal, we'll be back here exactly the same time Wednesday evenings, and we're hoping to see you Sunday, 9:45 a.m. for Sunday school. And then the main service that follows around 11:30, finishing up, God willing, the book of Revelation this Sunday, and continuing to deal with the Genesis 6 issue in Sunday school. And do us a favor, would you? Would you hit that share button on your Facebook page so you can expand the reach of this ministry, if you believe in it, into your friends list. And hopefully we'll get our wires uncrossed. And we'll be simulcasting next time we meet on the Sugarland Bible Church website. And also sermon audio. And this presentation is going to be put onto those venues very rapidly after we go off the air. And anything else I need to announce that you can think of? All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we'll dismiss for this evening. Father, we're grateful for your truth and your word, even though some of the things in it are sort of difficult and harsher and hard, but these are things we need to learn to understand what you have to say about these false teachers. Help us to be good stewards of this portion of your word. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. See you next time.